Yesterday we were talking about Gerard Manley Hopkins, a 19th century nature poet, British, a Jesuit priest, rather obscure at the time. I wasn't really known in his own lifetime till 1918 when a first edition of his poems was brought out. We read some of his joyous nature sonnets. We heard Hopkins in his ecstasy with creation. Pied beauty, hurrahing in harvest, God's grandeur. These are poems that we looked at, and you can tell by their titles, even if you aren't familiar with them, how exuberant they are, hurrahing in harvest. You know, that's a really enthusiastic poem for God's beauty and creation. And we talked about two ideas of Hopkins. One is a word, they're both unfamiliar words, because he made them up, in stress and inscape. Inscape to Hopkins was the inner form or the unity of form of something, whether it's a tree or a person or a poem has a form. He noticed forms in the clouds and so on. And he did a lot of sketches, which some of which we may see today, showed others yesterday, that were very detailed and at the same time had a kind of organic unity of form. Many of them were curved forms. Inscape was sort of like landscape, but the inner form of it. Another thing that we talked about was in stress, and this is a more complicated idea in Hopkins, but it has to do with a number of things. One of them, he thought that when he looked hard at something, it looked back at him. There's a kind of reciprocity of attention in nature. He felt as though things were meeting his eye, not just there, you know, not just a dead nature, but an alive nature with God's energy in it. So his idea of in stress is God's energy of being throughout all creation. And it was in stress that held the inscape together. That's kind of a cryptic idea. That's what he thought. And God's in stress finally is salvation. He's stressing, he's making much of, he's emphasizing creation by saving it. We'll meet those ideas a little bit today, but I want to talk more about Hopkins as a person, as a failure. We saw him yesterday glorying in creation, and you feel like hurrahing sometimes, especially at Holden, looking outside at the mountains and the clouds. Today we're going to look at him as a poet intimately acquainted with grief and obscurity and failure. And for all of us who have felt those things, Hopkins can mean a lot, I think. Sometimes reading his journals, his poems is at least as good as hearing a good sermon or reading a devotional book, maybe even more meaningful than some. He suffered a lot of depression, too, and at times he thought maybe he was going mad, although he really never did. And he cries out in one of his poems, "Oh, thou Lord of life, send my roots rain." He's a terribly rich poet, and also he could be a baron poet at the same time. That's why I'm calling him a pied poet in these lectures, because he is pied, he is varied. He has many variations of spirit. In 1866, John Henry Newman received Hopkins into the Roman Catholic Church. Hopkins had been an Anglican and was converted right the same year that he graduated from Oxford. He went to St. Beuno's College in Wales. This is a picture of the college. For several years of theological study, as he said in a poem, "Away in a lovable west on a pastoral forehead of Wales." He loved it there. In 1875, he wrote an enormous narrative poem called The Wreck of the Deutschland, and he broke 7 years of silence. He hadn't written any poetry for 7 years. And all of a sudden, he burst out with this thing. And it was about a tragic shipwreck, and this is actual sketches from the Times, from the London Times, of the wreck. That was a tragic thing, and he was so moved by it that he wrote this poem to justify God's ways to man through wrecking and storm, the old problem of evil and disaster. How could God let this happen? It's a marvelous poem, and I wish that we had time to deal with it. Probably because he was busy with his theological studies and because he thought he shouldn't be writing poetry, I suspect. Because he burned all his poems when he became a Jesuit, and I'm going to talk about that. Yeah, it's good that you braised that now, though, so that we don't wonder. what happened those 7 years. He handed this poem to the Jesuit magazine, and they looked at it, and it was so strange. Its rhythms and images were so different from Victorian poetry that he said they dared not print it. But that didn't discourage him too much, because in 1877 he wrote the 10 bright nature sonnets that we looked at yesterday. The years of obscurity and hard work told on him, though, and eventually he did write some very despairing poems, which we'll read today. As a priest, he went from one parish to the next. He said that his life was one of gingerbread permanence, cobweb, soap sud, frost feather permanence, he said in a letter. He started out in a parish in London briefly, then he went to Oxford. This is an aerial view of Oxford, where he had gone to school. This is the Oxford he loved. But except for a brief interlude at another place, he really was never a successful preacher, in spite of all his facility with words. He was short, he was kind of shrill in his speaking voice. His worst sermons had a kind of logic-chopping quality that was hard for his hearers to follow. He was really over their heads a lot of the time. And his best sermons, though, are completely different. They have the warm message of the gospel in common modern-day English, with homely touches, very touching, some of his sermons. But for the most part, the sermons were a failure. He really became discouraged when he was moved to Liverpool in 1880, where his work was not in the pulpit, but in the back streets, in the dockyard section of Liverpool, in a confessional. He records this episode one evening of people listening to one of his Liverpool sermons. Here's some of the people. He says, "I preach at half an hour's notice and have no notes. The sermon was made out of an old one in this book and was on our Lord's fondness for praising and rewarding people. I thought people must be quite touched by this idea, and I even thought I saw some wiping their tears. But when the same thing happened next week, I perceived that it was hot and that it was sweat they were wiping away." In another of his sermons, he pleaded for attention. He said, "Bend then, my brethren, your ears and minds to follow and understand, for it is the church that has pointed the words to be read, and not for nothing. Not for us to stare or sleep over them, but to heed them, take their meaning," and so on. You know, he's pleading for them to pay attention to him, and they weren't. There were people like this, common laborers, many of them. It was the same Hopkins who pleaded with his friends, to whom he wrote, his literary friends, "Please read my poems again," he say. "Read them with your ears, not just with your eyes." All his life, there was a clash between his priestly vocation and his vocation as a poet. His friend Robert Bridges called this conflict the naked encounter of sensualism and asceticism in the poet. That's one way to look at it. There might be other ways. But from Hopkins' childhood, he felt this tug of war. This is him as about a 12-year-old. He was very sensitive to ugliness. I told the story yesterday of how when he was crying in the nursery one day when he and his brother were both sick. They probably had the measles or something. His mother came in and said, "Why are you crying, Gerard?" He said, "Because Cyril has become so ugly." He was so sad that his brother had become ugly with all of these spots. When he was at Oxford, he set himself disciplines. He had this sensuous nature, but he also had a disciplined ascetic nature. And so he wrote this in his diary in 1866. "For Lent, no pudding on Sundays, no tea, except if to keep me awake, and then without sugar. No verses in Passion Week, not to sit in armchair, except can work no other way. Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, bread and water." He wanted to become a painter at one time, and he wrote a friend of his that he decided not to because he thought it would put a strain upon his passions. This is sort of the Victorian idea of art, that it was a snare of the passions. It was sensual and it would lead you who knows how far, as one Victorian put it. When he joined the Jesuit order, he destroyed all his verses. He called it the slaughter of the innocents. He said to a friend, "This life, though it is hard, is God's will for me as I most intimately know, which is more than violets knee-deep. But even in saying that, making the choice for the order rather than the violets, you can tell he still remembers the violets. Violets knee-deep, a very luscious image. He thought that writing poetry was unprofessional, had nothing to do with his being a priest. And he thought that if he sacrificed his poetic gifts, he would be imitating Christ's great sacrifice. This is a picture of Hopkins with the Jesuit order. I don't know which one he is. He wasn't identified. But they look like kind of a dull lot, or at least not a very joyful lot. However, they didn't really discourage him from writing. They didn't encourage him either. He could have used that. The Jesuits did not preach the renunciation of the senses. Their idea is the discipline of the senses. And there's a whole lot of spiritual exercises that they go through year after year, which are meant to discipline your senses and sharpen them and use them to apprehend Christ, to imagine Christ on the cross, to talk to Christ on the cross, to imagine scenes. There's a lot of imagination training in the Jesuit order. It didn't really discourage him. It was he more that discouraged himself. In one of his letters from Liverpool, he wrote to his friend Bridges this typical letter. He said, "When I say that I do not mean to publish, I speak the truth. If someone in authority knew of my having some poems printable and suggested my doing it, publishing, that is, I should not refuse. I should be partly, though not altogether, glad." Not altogether glad, he said. "But that's very unlikely. All, therefore, I think of doing is to keep my verses together in one place, that if anyone should like, they might be published after my death. And that, again, is unlikely as well as remote." He's just constantly reiterating, you know, he's trying so hard to give it up, and he can't. And he never firmly gives it up. So that he's kind of double-minded. Should he or shouldn't he write poetry? Shouldn't he or shouldn't he publish? He has a theme in his sermons, which I read this summer, that it goes like this. We cannot do two things at once. He's always saying that. And ironically, his poems do all kinds of things at once. They hit us on all different levels, the visceral level, the emotional level, the spiritual, the intellectual, all at once. But this was his theme. And I was going to read yesterday a sermon of his about the Paraclete, where he's got the Holy Ghost like somebody at a cricket game calling in a runner and saying, "Come on, come on, this way to save your soul." It's kind of one-way thinking. But sometimes the Holy Ghost, who was sort of like a muse to Hopkins, would say one way is to the priestly way, you know, and then sometimes the Holy Ghost would say one way to the poetry. And so he was kind of torn. He thought that his service to God was frayed and faltering from within, and he wrote in a letter, "I have never wavered in my vocation, but I have not lived up to it." And he lamented the backward glances with his hand upon the plow, the priestly plow, that is. Thought that verses were a waste of time. They preoccupied his mind. They gave him thoughts of what he called vainglory. And that was all, to him, in conflict with his vocation as a priest. One of his friends, this is William Dixon. One of his friends wrote back, "Surely one vocation cannot destroy another." And there are a lot of beautiful ways in which the fact that he was a priest made him, you know, made his poetry, of course. But in many ways he felt they were conflicting. Dixon, this man, had published some poems. They had fallen out of sight. They had become completely unnoticed. But Hopkins kind of liked them and wrote to the man, and they became friends. And Hopkins, being a priest, was kind of stuck where he was. He couldn't visit these people, so he wrote a lot of letters, and we have these letters. They're beautiful letters. And he wrote a lot of letters to Dixon, often encouraging Dixon, whose poetry was not successful. And in some ways, he seems to be talking to himself when he talks to Dixon. For instance, he writes this, "It is sad to think what disappointment must many times over have filled your heart for the darling children of your mind. Nevertheless, fame is a thing which lies in the award of a random, reckless judge, the public. The only just judge, the only just literary critic, is Christ, who prizes, who is proud of, and admires even more than you can, the gifts of his own making." He thought that Christ loved us even more than we love ourselves because he made us. And he applies this idea to poetry as well. He writes in these letters to Dixon about the evils of hungering after fame, and he thought that fame was just as dangerous to enter the kingdom of heaven with as money would be. And on the other hand, he said, I regret the loss of recognition belonging to my work. He says then, he goes on to say, the world is full of things and events, phenomena of all sorts, that go without notice, things that go unwitnessed. This is one of his main ideas. There are things throughout the world that were unnoticed. And of course, the inscapes, the inner forms of things were often unnoticed by most people who just look at the external forms or don't even look at all. But it's not only the inscapes of things that are unnoticed. It was Hopkins himself, of course. He needed notice. So he wrote, if we regret this want of witness in brute nature, much more in the things done with lost pains and disappointed hopes by man. But then he goes on and says that it is a great error of judgment to have lived for what may fail us. He thought that perhaps his poetry would fail him. He writes, let's see what pictures I've got here. This is a friend, Robert Bridges. He also had arguments for fame, and he would vacillate. Now, in the letter to Robert Bridges, this friend who went on to become the Poet Laureate of England, Bridges was a friend of a Hopkins from Oxford. He was not a Jesuit at all. He wasn't interested in Hopkins' religious ideas. They were just literary friends. When Hopkins writes to Bridges a few years later, he's arguing for fame. He says, works of art exist to be standards, and so you have to be well-known, widely published, so that your work will do good in a wide way. And then he developed patriotic arguments. He just used every argument he could think of. He said that a great work by an Englishman is like a great battle won by England. And he said that it will do good to England. So finally, his argument was that works of art were like virtues. He says that we should remember what Christ our Lord said of virtue, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works, say of art, and glorify your Father in heaven. May see your works of art. Now there are various reasons why Hopkins' poems did not shine before men. It wasn't just that he shunned publication or that there wasn't exactly a public out there clamoring for his odd kind of poetry. It was also because his verses are obscure and kind of dark. If you've glanced at the sheets or if you're familiar with Hopkins, you know that's true, that his poems are often hard to understand at first. One of his friends called the poems veins of pure gold embedded in masses of impracticable quartz. You know, he's not quite that bad. You can get at the veins of gold. His friend Bridges brought out the first edition of his poems in 1918. This is Bridges when he was a little older. And in the preface to this edition, he filled it with warnings against Hopkins' oddities. He said that the poems are injured by eccentricity and by the rude shocks of his purely artistic wantonness. That's not a very friendly sort of way to introduce a poem, a poet. And he complained about what he called repellent rhymes like and some and handsome. And he made all these different arguments. Hopkins would often defend his rhymes. There are a number of reasons why Hopkins' verse is obscure, though. One reason is its intensity. And we'll get a sense of that when I read a poem of his in a minute. This is a painting by Turner, an English painter at the time Hopkins lived. I think Hopkins kind of liked Turner. This is a snowstorm, and it's more form than content in a way. It's a lot of lovely brush strokes and colors and movement. This is a description from Hopkins of a snowstorm, and here this will give you an idea of the intensity of his verse. Wiry and white fiery and whirlwind swiveled snow spins to the widow-making, unchilding, unfathering deeps. Let me read that again. You can hear the swiveling sound. Wiry and white fiery and whirlwind swiveled snow spins to the widow-making, unchilding, unfathering deeps. Deeps that are making orphans and making widows. So he tries to get the feeling for the thing into his poetic line. He doesn't just describe it. He reenacts it in his poetry. And that's a very modern thing. Not that poets didn't do that before, but he does this in a very modern sort of way. He also invents words. For instance, in one of his poems, he has this hyphenated phrase, a dappled dawn drawn falcon. It means a falcon, like an eagle or a bird, that is drawn out in the morning by the dappled dawn. And a dappled dawn has spots of color in it. Dappled dawn drawn falcon. It's perfectly clear, right? He did a lot of coinages. And I'd be glad to talk to you some more about the obscurity of his poems and why they're like that. He was quite aware of the fact that they were kind of obscure, and he said, but I don't just want to be clear at first reading. I don't want to just be easy to read. There's more to poetry than that. And if you want to feel the whole experience that he's putting into his poem, then it takes a while to understand it, to read it. But he says that once you study his poems, the meaning will be made out, you can understand it, and it will kind of explode, and there will be a moment when suddenly you will understand what it means. It really does happen if you stick with it a while. An explosion was the word he used. It's kind of a conversion word from a convert, priest, poet. In spite of all the different ways that Hopkins depreciated his poetic gifts, he would also defend them. And this is one of the things he said in defending a piece of music that he had composed. He said, if you don't like it, it's because there is something you have not seen and I see. That at least is my mind. And if the whole world agreed to condemn it or see nothing in it, I should only tell them to take a generation and come to me again. He had that kind of confidence in his work, too. His earliest appreciators were this handful of poets that he wrote letters to. And he said one time, a poet is a public in himself, because that was all the public he had, this handful of people. He also needed a public to cheer him, though. And he once observed in a poem, I think it was the year that he died, he wrote this poem, he said, you know, that often low spirits overtook him and his muse went away, and he wrote, birds build, but not I build, no, but strain. Couldn't write poems, or he couldn't write the other things he was trying to write. He felt a strain. He calls himself Time's eunuch. And he says, I do not breed one work that wakes. He wanted his poem to wake, that explosion. And he wouldn't write second-rate poetry. That's why there's such a small body of poems that he wrote, because he would not write the second rate. He wouldn't finish them. He was very lonely. His duties as a priest brought on depression. He wrote in one of his letters, I take up a languid pen to write to you, being down with diarrhea and vomiting, brought on by yesterday's heat and the long hours in the confessional. This is a kind of disgusting life that this man led, who was very acutely aware of ugliness and loved beauty. And it must have been very hard for him. Especially in Liverpool, he became distressed. He said, one is so fagged, so harried and gallied up and down, and the drunkards go on drinking. The filthy, as the scripture says, are filthy still. Human nature is so inveterate. Would that I had seen the last of it. The sin that he saw, it wasn't just the physical ugliness of Liverpool, it was the moral ugliness that he saw. His darkest time, though, dates from his move to Dublin in fall of 1884, which is about 5 years before he died. And there he assumed a chair of Greek at the Royal University, which was Newman's ideal university, which had fallen into ruin. And it was not a very exciting place to be. It sounds nice to have a chair of Greek, but what that meant was that he had to conduct 6 classics examinations a year for 750 candidates, generally. Meticulous, he was a perfectionist, meticulously grading all these papers till his eyes, you know, were damaged. In one letter, he reports 211 accounts of the First Punic War with trimmings. You know, he was humorous about it, but it was really difficult for him. And the work took up so much of his energy that often he was just too tired or too sick to write his poems. I put this picture on because it suggests this is the Kentish Knock where the shipwreck happened in his poem that I mentioned a little while ago. But it suggests that sort of flatness and desolation of these years in Ireland. They were heartbreaking years. They were racked by convulsions for home rule. And since he was such a patriotic, pro-Englishman, he was very upset to see what England had done to Ireland. There was also labor unrest here and in England. This is an actual picture from the Times of Bloody Sunday, and I think it was 1883 in London, some labor unrest. And he wrote a poem, I'm going to read it to you, from Ireland, about all the ways in which he felt alienated. He felt alienated from his homeland, in space and in thought, I guess, too. He felt alienated from his family, who were not only far away, but they were Protestants. And he was very worried about their going to hell because they were not Catholic converts like himself. And he felt alienated, too, from an audience. There was no one really appreciating his poetry. And so he wrote this poem called To Seem the Stranger. It's on your sheet, I think, if you have one. To seem the stranger lies my lot, my life among strangers. Father and mother dear, brothers and sisters are in Christ not near, and he my peace, my parting, sword and strife. England, whose honor oh all my heart woos, wife to my creating thought, would neither hear me were I pleading, plead nor do I. I weary of idle a being but by where wars are rife, the Irish conflicts. I am in Ireland now, now I am at a third remove. Not but in all removes I can kind love both give and get. Only what word wisest my heart breathes? Dark heavens baffling ban bars or hell's spell thwarts. This, to hoard unheard, heard unheeded, leaves me a lonely began. Some difficult lines in that poem. But part of the ending, part of what the ending says, is that even the wisest words that his heart felt, and even his poems, it seemed that he couldn't get them down on paper, as though he were thwarted by some mysterious force. He didn't know if it was heaven or hell. It was either heaven's ban, maybe heaven didn't want him to write poetry, or it was hell's spell, it was either one. But somehow he just couldn't write. In other words, this is partly a poem about writer's block, but a very serious condition. Leaves me a lonely began. He wanted to communicate. He was unheeded, unheard. He's not a beginner. He has already begun, but he has left off, as though his work is broken off undone. He's just a began, using it as a noun. One of his letters from this period, he breaks out all into capital letters, and he says, and what does anything at all matter? This poet, with his beautiful sense of God's mastery and mystery and of nature, could say that. What does anything at all matter? He thought that he thought maybe he was dying. He thought he was going mad. He wrote in one letter, they should see my heart and vitals, all shaggy with the whitest hair. And finally he produced some sonnets, which he said were written in blood. And these are around 1885. They're called the Dark Sonnets, and they do seem wrenched from his vitals. They, on the one hand, he feels separated from God in these poems, and on the other, he feels like he's having a terrible encounter with God. You know, those two feelings. In the earlier poems, there have been spiritual crises, but they were resolved. In these poems, they are not resolved. They're the poems of the dark night of the soul. They're packed with claustrophobic tensions, and the words are crammed into the lines. There's a lot of inner conflict and density of thought. On a rack, he feels himself on a rack, where self-wrung, self-strung, sheath and shelterless, thoughts against thoughts in groans grind, that kind of wrestling. in the earlier poems, there is a kind of lovely naturescape. In these other poems, there isn't a naturescape. It's more like a nightmarish, phantasmagoric landscape of the mind, of the cliffs and falls of the mind. And in one of his letters, kind of offhandedly, he's talking about the current novel, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, and he says, Mr. Hyde is not an overdrawn character. My Hyde is worse. And this is what his Hyde is like. And these two poems are on your sheet, too. No worth there is none. Pitched past pitch of grief, more pangs will, schooled at four pangs, wilder ring. Comforter, where is your comforting? Mary, mother of us, where is your relief? My cries heave, herds long, huddle in amain, a chief woe, world sorrow. On an age-old anvil, wince and sing, then lull, then leave off. Fury had shrieked, no lingering. Let me be fell, force I must be brief. Oh, the mind, mind has mountains, cliffs of fall, frightful, sheer, no man fathom. Hold them cheap may who ne'er hung there. Nor does our small durance deal with that steep or deep. Here, creep, wretch, under a comfort, serves in a whirlwind. All life does end. All life, death does end, and each day dies with sleep. Hear the echo of King Lear at the end of that. King Lear out on the wasteland, looking for a comfort, any kind of shelter, anything. This is really the poem, poetry of desperation. And he seems to go up and down. There are wild pangs of grief, and then they lull, and then they leave off, and then they come back. And that's part of the wrestling and the pain. Can't picture anything with that poem like you can with some of his other poetic lines. Here's another one. I wake and feel the fell of dark, not day. What hours, oh, what black hours we have spent this night. What sights you, heart, saw, ways you went, and more must in yet longer light's delay. With witness I speak this, but where I say hours, I mean years, mean life. And my lament is cries countless, cries like dead letters sent to dearest him that lives, alas, away. I am gall, I am heartburn. God's most deep decree, bitter would have me taste. My taste was me. Bones built in me, flesh filled, blood brimmed the curse. Self-yeast of spirit, a dull dough sours. I see the lost are like this, and their scourge to be, as I am mine, their sweating selves, but worse. Saying that the scourge of the lost, the people who are bound, who are hell-bent, their scourge is their own selves. They are their own worst enemies. And Hopkins knew that because he was his own worst enemy in some way. But then he says in the last two words, but worse, There, he feels like he's lost, but no, he says, they're worse. They're worse off. It's a little tiny shred of comfort, but like an afterthought. It's hardly anything. For all this pain that Hopkins felt, Hopkins was never spent. He was not completely wiped out by his depression, because out of it came a mellower mood to him, what he called like skies between pie mountains. It's a really strange word that he invented, between pie mountains. Maybe it looks a little like this, pied or dappled clouds between mountains, sometimes at sunset. If it's been a dark day, there will come some sudden, surprising light. And so he could write this poem, and I'll just read part of it. He became a comforter, or a paraclete, to himself. He wrote, my own heart, let me more have pity on. Let me live to my sad self hereafter, kind, charitable. Not live this tormented mind with this tormented mind tormenting yet. Not live with that anymore. Soul, self, come, poor Jack self. I do advise you, jaded, let be. Call off thoughts a while, elsewhere. Leave comfort root room. Leave comfort root room. It's a poem that I think we can read when we've been very hard on ourselves, as he was, as a priest who was working for perfection. Maybe he felt some of Luther's despair of the law, you know, only he wasn't Lutheran. But we can feel that moment of realization that he can be his own paraclete to himself. And in a later poem that he wrote during this period of recovery, he discovers the resurrection, a new image in his poems, as an astonishing epiphany or discovery. And he writes in one of his later poems, the last verse, in a flash, at a trumpet crash, I am all at once what Christ is, since he was what I am. And this Jack, this joke, poor potsherd, patch, matchwood, immortal diamond, is immortal diamond. The resurrection from a joke to an immortal diamond. Strange images that he puts together. A very powerful impact. I want to talk about his sense of humor, and I won't be able to get to it.
Uh-huh. Is that J-A-C-K?
Yeah.
Is that his name himself, or does that mean people?
People, like Adam, like the old Adam or something. Jack and Jill, kind of a common everyday name. That's why he meant by Jack. And the word joke is in there. He could joke. He could also laugh at himself. Of all the things that sustained him, the idea of Christ's incarnation and passion is tremendously important. We often think of Hopkins as a creation poet, but he's a lot more than that. He says in the Wreck of the Deutschland, it is not out of bliss alone that God is known, but through suffering and loss. This is a picture by Chagall called The White Crucifixion, surrounded by all the different sufferings that we undergo. This is one of Carol. I think one of the reasons Carol likes Hopkins so much is that there's this theme of Christ suffering with us in Hopkins. Christ is the double-natured name. He is, heaven and earth are word of Christ, he says. And the incarnation is terribly important. So is the real presence in communion, and he links those ideas up. He says on the subject of the incarnation that even the faithful waver in their belief in it. It's so unbelievable, this exchange between God and man. The faithless, he says, fable and myth. In other words, they make a fable out of Christ's life on earth, and for that reason they miss the whole point of God's coming into our world. The idea of, I am all at once what Christ is, since he was what I am. That's a fact. Astonishing fact. One of his friends wrote him one time that he thought that the trivialities of life meant that God wasn't present in the world. And Hopkins thought just the opposite was true. He said, all this trivialness is one of the strongest reasons for the opposite belief. The trivialness of life is done away with by the incarnation. This is a picture by Edward Manet called The Mockery of Christ. Our Lord submitted not only to the pains of life, the fasting, the scourging, the crucifixion, and so on, but also to the mean and trivial accidents of life. For instance, that after making the world, he should consent to be taught carpentering. Think about that. There are a lot of ironies in Christ's humility. And the central theme of Hopkins' spiritual writings is this idea of sacrifice. Christ was God and could have snatched at Godhead, but instead he held himself back. The main thing about Christ, I think, for Hopkins, and the most comforting, was that in Christ, Hopkins found meaning in failure. So he consoles his friend Dixon with this letter. Life is a short blanket, profoundest of homely sayings. Great gifts and great opportunities are more than life spares to one man. It is much if we get a spell, an innings at all. See how the great conquerors were cut short, Alexander, Caesar, above all Christ our Lord. His career was cut short, and he would have wished to succeed by success, for it is insane to lay yourself out for failure. Prudence is the first of the cardinal virtues, and he was the most prudent of men. Yet he was doomed to succeed by failure. His plans were baffled, his hopes dashed, his work was done by being broken off undone. And in a short piece called The Hidden Life, Hopkins connects Christ's life with his own. He says, "The hidden life at Nazareth is a great help to faith for us who must live more or less an obscure, constrained, and unsuccessful life. What of all possible ways of spending 30 years could have seemed so ineffective as what Christ did? And what might he not have done at Rome or Athens, Antioch or Alexandria, that he was in Nazareth, of all places, and sacrificing as he did all to obedience, even his obedience was unknown." It's a great source of strength to Hopkins. Yesterday, we talked about form in poetry as being not beautiful in itself, but being what Hopkins called the arc where beauty shines. Form gives an opportunity, form in nature, for example. Gives a place for God's glory to shine. It isn't just meaningful in itself, but for the soul in things it shows. Well, maybe the cross is the shape or the form where beauty more shines. Because for Hopkins, it was only through crucifixion, through crushing, through suffering, whether passionately in great crisis, wrecking and storm, or the suffering of quietness, of obscurity, that many of us may know. Through either of those ways, God's glory shines. And in one of the poems, he compares Christ. And you watch the fire sometimes, and you'll see this, to blue bleak embers which fall, gall themselves, and gash gold vermilion. And the poems sometimes do that. They crush, they force words together, but they will explode with meaning if you stick with it and study the poems. He wrote poems about obscure people. One of them about Saint Alphonsus Rodriguez, who was a doorkeeper, a Jesuit saint. And this man, "Those years and years by of world without event, watched the door." That's all he did. Hopkins wrote a poem about that. I would invite you to study Hopkins because he's a very rich poet. He's pied, P-I-E-D. He's pied because he writes ecstatic nature poetry, but also poetry and letters and journals about desolation and about pure drudgery, about the bent world, as he puts it. You bend down to a wheelbarrow or to wash a floor. Hopkins is there with you. He wrote dynamic poetry, very dramatic, in his own world without event. And he called himself one time in one of his poems, "I that die these deaths." He felt that he was dying deaths all the time. "This jack, this joke, is a mortal diamond." That's a pied poet. Finally, I'd like to invite you to read him, partly to satisfy his dream. Cocteau once said that if a poet has a dream, it is not of being successful and famous, but of being believed. And that was Hopkins' dream, I think, and it was also a source of his sorrow. His friend Robert Bridges was a doubter, and Hopkins doubted himself, and he was doubted by some of his friends who thought his poetry was really strange. But I would invite you to read him the way Hopkins, when he was in a positive mood about himself, wrote to Bridges. He said this: "I think if you will study what I have here said, you will be much more pleased with my poetry, and may I say, converted to it. You say you would not for any money read my poem again. Nevertheless, I beg you will. Besides money, you know, there is love." This is Hopkins in 1880, and this is his self-portrait. The lonely began, sitting by a lake. We have some time. I have a couple of other slides I could show you, but I don't need to, that we kind of missed yesterday at the end. Georgia O'Keeffe. Hopkins has made me appreciate her, and who could be more different? She's a New Mexico artist, and that was a New Mexican scene to her, in her own way of seeing things. Yeah. I just came across it by accident in trying to find a few art slides to put in here. Very hard to get hold of art slides, just casually picking them up at the art museum in Chicago, and it was one of the few that I really liked they had. Yeah.
When was his birth date?
I think it was 1844. If I'm not, I could be wrong. Maybe I should go back. See.
89
was
44.
Died in 1889 at age 44. So what's 89 minus 44? He died very young. He wasn't well. But he died of typhus, though. So he just caught that. But exactly what was wrong with him, people have speculated, but we don't really know. Would you like to talk about any of these poems that I read? Because I really didn't say very much about them, and there might have been certain words or lines that really seemed cryptic to you, or maybe that you made a discovery about while you were reading. Be glad to.
Is he a poet that's studied in literature?
Oh, sure. Interestingly enough, people hardly know where to put him. He wrote in the 19th century, and there are lots of very Victorian things about him, like the struggle with the senses, for instance. And his British patriotism. That's another typical Victorian thing of his. He's very caught up. He worshipped energy. You know, so in many ways, he was a typical Victorian, but his poetry is more modern, really, than Victorian. Much more dense and obscure, more involved. So he does appear in a lot of 20th century anthologies, and one of the reasons for that, is, of course, is that that's when he became known. He wasn't known, really, in the 19th century to speak of. But he's not a minor poet. However, his output is rather small compared to, say, Tennyson or Browning or somebody like that. So in some ways, he's minor in that he didn't, you know, put out a large quantity. The things that he have are gems.
He seems to enter his mind in really strange.
Like, what are you thinking of, for instance?
Well,
what are you looking at?
That first of all, me, where I'm feeding, feed, nor do I, we're.
What poet does that remind you of? We're E. E.E. Cummings, doesn't it? Yeah. That's a real hard line. He's saying, I'm not pleading with England to hear me. But even if I did, they still wouldn't hear me. That's what he's saying there. And then he says, and I am weary of being idle only by where wars are rife. That's what he's saying, and that's a really hard line. It's a hard line to read, you know. They're like some kind of tongue twisters sometimes.
Does he pick words sometimes, too, that sort of, like, some of them are alliterative, like, baffling man, bars, but
mm-hmm.
they all start with PA, and they sort of put together somehow. I don't know, really, musically,
yeah.
Maybe?
Mm-hmm. He was very sensitive to sounds. In fact, he wrote music, and he records in his journals not only things he saw, but things he heard, cuckoos echoing and things. He's very interested in overlapping patterns of sound. He thought that a poem was a pattern of sound. And so there are these assonances and alliterations, these chimings of sounds. He was fascinated by that. This Dark Heaven's Baffling Band Bars is part of the B sounds are ugly, and he meant them to be in this line. Or Hell's Spell Thwarts. Thwarts is a really ugly word to end a line, end a sentence on. And he wants it to end like thwarts.
Yeah.
You know, he kind of wants to give you that feeling. You might not care for that, but that's the way that he thought he could inscape the feeling of it for his reader. Yeah.
Could you explain inscape again?
I wish I had a couple of slides. See, do I have some here that show inscape? I think I do. No? I don't. All right. Inscape is the form, the inner distinctive pattern of something. 10 Mile Creek has a very distinctive pattern of flow and how the parts are arranged in a picture. If you paint a picture of that, you might say it had composition, part of what he means by that. The individual distinctness of form, that's inscape. So, for instance, in the clouds in the sky, where you just might see a lot of clouds, Hopkins would see lines drawn out. He would see that. He had a painter's eye. So he would see the line in things, whereas you might see just a bunch of bushes. He would see this. You know, he would see a shape. He sketched things like scum and standing milk. And it's fascinating, the picture, because they're little triangular forms all put together. He sketched frost, which is very interesting to look at. You've looked at frost on a window before and seen the pattern.
John, are you there?
No.
We've
got 5 minutes, yeah. Uh-huh. Kids will tell you things like, Hopkins had a kind of child's eye like that.
Is there a word that begins O-T-O or something like that that has to do with whirling, skirling?
Onomatopoeia. Uh-huh. Yeah, kind of getting the feeling for the thing in the very words. He believed in that. He thought a lot of words came from the things, the real things. He thought there was a real direct connection between the things in nature and the words we use to describe them. So often the words he uses have the same feel as the thing in nature, which means that his poems kind of make things incarnate. He doesn't write poems about things. He recreates them in the poem. So the poem is not something, it's not a poem about clouds, it is clouds. It's the experience of clouds. It's not a poem about God's crucifixion and glory, it's a poem which gives you the feeling of crushing and glory. So his theology doesn't hit you over the head, you know, it gets into your heart and your vitals because you experience it, you feel it, you hear it. And sometimes you can feel these poems. One reason I didn't explain them is that you can feel them before you intellectually worked out what it means. You still get a feeling for what he's saying, and then when the intellectual meaning is worked out, the two will come together, and that's when the explosion happens, hopefully.
I just went to a seminar on right and left brain.
Yes?
you know, and the right hemisphere is this sensual, intuitive,
mm-hmm.
feeling, holistic kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
And the left brain.
Yeah, and those two come together in Hopkins because he loved to analyze and explain things and take them apart. That's partly what exasperated his hearers of his sermons, because sometimes he would over-explain, you know, and just go on and on in more and more detail. But what you say is interesting, because I think that there are different ways you can describe these conflicts in Hopkins. One is to say it's priest and poet. That's obvious. Another is to say it's between different kinds of knowing, the experiential and the intuitive, and the intellectual and logical and linear. And it wasn't that one was tied up with poetry and one was tied up with priesthood, because the intuitional comes in the priesthood too. But those two kinds are kind of conflicting. Sometimes he's explaining and laying it all out step by step. Other times he's just instantly getting right into the feeling of the thing he's describing. Those two kinds of ways of knowing conflict in him sometimes. You're looking at a book that I brought in. You might be interested in buying this book sometime. It'd be a beautiful gift. Some of the slides I showed were from this book. Landscape and Inscape. It won the award for the best illustrated religious book last year, and the man who did the photographs is Ray Scoder, who's a very eccentric Jesuit priest at Loyola University in Chicago. I promised him I would give him a footnote. I didn't tell him I'd take as many pictures out of his book as I did. But don't tell him. Don't let the Jesuit grapevine know. Well, we've got something else scheduled in here right now.
Maybe we should do it.
Oh, I don't know. We got
to. Oh,
yeah.
Boy, that's a joke.
Yeah, isn't it? This is one of his more fanciful sketches. It's the hare and the tortoise. He has these fun things that he used to do, too.
What was on his foot? A rope?
I don't know. No, I think it's a stick or a shadow or something. He had really fanciful, fun, kind of Lewis Carroll types of things. Yeah. Is this a neat picture? Jules Breton. The name of this is The Song of the Lark. Can you see The Song of the Lark in the poem, in the picture? It's all in her face. He said, we see the Father through the features of men's faces, or women's faces, for that matter. She's hearing it. You can see it on her face. I wanted to have showed that yesterday. Well, maybe we should stop and go into Chile.